right, so it's Psalm 51, and it's right in the middle of the Bible, very close to the centre page, page 562 in the Pew Bibles. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors of your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Hi, the second reading today is from Acts chapter 8, found on page 1085 in the church Bibles. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in that city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Good morning. My name is Josh. I'm the student minister here at All Saints, and you're going to have to forgive me this morning. My voice isn't what it should be. I'm getting over the tail end of a cold. But we're going to be looking at Acts 8 today, so please keep that open in the Bibles in front of you. Why do we sign up for things? Or why do we subscribe to things? I've signed up to a few gyms over the years, and I imagine there's a few people in the room who have done the same thing. And that's a pretty normal thing to do. You pay money each week, and you're able to use their facilities. Or maybe you subscribe to a particular magazine, and that's a pretty similar situation. You pay money, and you get their product. Most people in the room will have insurance of some kind. And in that case, you pay money, but you don't get any goods or services per se. It's more just peace of mind in case something happens. And then many people in the room will subscribe to a Christian worldview. But why? Why are we Christian? What are we hoping to get out of being a Christian? As we come to Acts chapter 8 today, we're not only looking at what we should be hoping for by being a Christian, but also what we can expect from being a follower of Jesus. And as we come to this passage, let's just pray together. Father, you are a great God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, I pray that as we come to Acts chapter 8 today, you would be speaking clearly to us, and I pray that as we leave, we would be challenged by what we can expect to come from being a follower of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first seven chapters of the book of Acts looks at the progression of the early church in Jerusalem and in the rest of Judea. But chapter 8 is where we really start to see the gospel spreading further afield. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 7, the whole thing, and that was an amazing speech from Stephen, which culminated in him being stoned by the Jews and the Sanhedrin. After this, we read that Saul oversaw what can only be described as a systematic persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. He went from door to door, and he was dragging people off to prison. And this vibrant community of believers, a community which we read only a few chapters ago, had devoted themselves to sharing possessions and eliminating poverty. This community was scattered away from Jerusalem. These people were suffering, which shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus told us that being his follower wasn't going to be easy. And maybe you've experienced times when following Jesus wasn't an easy task. But we need to be grounded in the knowledge that God can work in all things and that all suffering is temporary. We can learn to anticipate suffering like Jesus tells us rather than doing all we can to avoid it. We know that God uses all things for his purposes, including suffering. Here at All Saints, we often pray for the persecuted church. There are Christian communities around the world in countries where it's pretty dangerous to be a Christian. Christians who are being imprisoned or face the threat of death because of their faith, and yet these churches are growing. The persecuted church is thriving because God works through suffering. If we are obedient to God, even if we live in a country like Australia with relative freedom for Christians, we will face suffering of some sort. Even if that suffering is tiredness, or the stress of taking on other people's worries. It might be the hurt that comes from someone letting you down or disappointing you, even though you refuse to give up on them. It might be a degree of social ostracism from sharing the gospel with a non-Christian who doesn't want to hear what Jesus has to say, or for telling a fellow Christian something that they don't want to hear. All those things can obviously be avoided, but that would be ignoring what God is calling us to do, ignoring the ministry that we've been entrusted with. A question was raised a few weeks ago at Night Church. If the persecuted church is thriving and more people in those countries are coming to faith, why aren't we praying for persecution in Australia? Now, God works in all things, but praying for a specific circumstance just so that God can work is making a statement that we don't believe God can work in the circumstance we are in. Whilst we should anticipate suffering, we shouldn't invite it. Now, I personally have never been chased by a lion. I've been to a zoo, I've seen a lion, but I've never been in a situation where one is chasing me. I think it'd be really hard to know how fast I could really run unless I was in a life-threatening situation like that. If you were being chased by a lion, you better believe that you're going to run as fast as you can to get away from that. Now, it's all well and good in that situation to run as fast as you can, but how much better off would you be if you'd been preparing for that and training for that by running, maybe not for that specific scenario, but by training as a runner in the years leading up to that? The persecuted church is thriving because people are sharing the gospel, sharing their testimonies of how Christ has transformed their lives despite the hardship that they're facing. Anticipating suffering means preparing for it. Now, in a situation like what people are facing in North Korea or in Saudi Arabia, I'd hope that I'd be bold enough to share the gospel. But how much better off would I be if I'd been preparing for that? We can all participate in our local mission field now. We can all share the gospel in whatever situation we find ourselves in. As Christians, we can expect to suffer for the gospel. And some of the most compelling stories I've heard are from people who have experienced God drawing them closer to him through suffering. So the new believers are scattered away from Jerusalem and they preach the word wherever they go. And it's at this point in verse 5 that we're introduced to Philip. Now, Philip was another one of the guys who was chosen to lead the ministry of food distribution, like Stephen. Philip goes into Samaria to start preaching. Now, an important theme in the book of Acts as a whole, and this passage is no exception, is that God doesn't serve you. We can't expect God to acquiesce to our desires or to just go along with our preconceptions. The history between Samaria and Judea, it wasn't great. There was a lot of animosity between them and they didn't easily mingle with each other. But Philip's desire to preach in Samaria speaks volumes about the expansion of the gospel. It says that Samaritans, despite their history with Judeans, are now part of God's covenant promise, whether the people in Judea are happy about it or not. We see in verse 6 that God has given Philip the power to perform signs and to heal people, which opens the door for them to hear the gospel. The fact that Philip was the one to take the gospel into Samaria has a pretty important implication as well. As a second generation leader, not one of the apostles, it's an encouragement for us to train up and send out people for ministry within our own church communities. In this particular situation, there would have been a question mark over the legitimacy of this new church in Samaria. Many Judean people would have been hesitant to accept this community of believers as part of the same church as the one in Jerusalem without any sort of clear apostolic authority. Philip, as a second generation leader, he had all the skills and the competency that was necessary to preach the gospel, but he lacked the recognition in the public sphere that Peter and John and the rest of the apostles had. So those apostles who were still back in Jerusalem stepped into a role of verification. When Peter and John went into Samaria to check out this new church, they were confronted with a community of believers who hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a few different ideas floating around about what this passage means, but I think the most convincing, at least for me, is that God was facilitating the preservation of unity within his church. By only pouring out the Spirit when Peter and John were present, it left no doubt in anyone's mind that this new church was part of God's new covenant promise. There's also a big question mark over Simon. Did Simon really believe? Now, we're told that Simon believed and was baptized, but that's kind of overshadowed by what he did next. He tries to buy the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. He's attempting to elevate himself to have a God-like authority. He's not even really interested in receiving the Spirit for himself. And Peter's reaction spells out that the giving of the Holy Spirit is something that God does. We can't manipulate God into giving us what we desire. Peter tells Simon that he has no part in that ministry because his heart isn't right before God. The important thing, says Peter, is to have your heart right before God, because without that, there's no point even talking about abilities or spiritual gifts. And the last bit that we get from Simon is him asking Peter to pray that he'll escape punishment. Not that he'll be right with God. Not that he'll receive the Holy Spirit. Not that he'll receive the true freedom that only God can give. Just that he'll have freedom from punishment. Now, there was a man who lived in Charlotte in the US. His name was William Kuntz. Now, William Kuntz owned a $1.5 million condo. He owned 3 BMWs, 2 Ferraris, a Maserati, a Land Rover, and a Regal 2500 boat. Well, I don't know a lot about boating, but that sounds expensive as well. William Kuntz was indicted last year on tax charges. He was also a prosperity gospel preacher. Now, prosperity gospel or prosperity theology teaches that God's rewards in faith increase with health and or wealth. So if you are more faithful to God, he will reward you financially or with good health or healing. There have been countless cases of preachers who advocate this message, encouraging people to show their faith by donating to their church. Many of these preachers end up very wealthy, and a number of them have been jailed or indicted on tax-related charges. This message that they are preaching is a perversion of the message of Jesus, and it preys on people who have few other places to turn. The reality is, God doesn't exist to serve us. Our obedience to God should not be done out of a desire to get something in return. We shouldn't call out to God in prayer just to ask for something. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments. But before the first commandment, which comes at verse 3, we get verse 2, which says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now, we weren't slaves in Egypt. That was a very specific example for specific people, but we have all been slaves to sin. Romans 6, verses 6 to 7 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Because of God's love for us, he has set us free from sin. Through his grace, we are made right before him. We shouldn't be obedient to God just to get something in return. We should be obedient to God because he is the Lord our God, who has done immeasurably more for us than we could ever do for him. Christianity is not something that is going to meet our physical or our financial needs. But being obedient to God is hard, and we often fail, choosing instead to go our own way. And the last thing I'd like to look at in this passage, and a big focus in this passage, is something that we can spend the coming week focusing on and contemplating, and that is preaching the word. The most common understanding of preaching is probably what I'm doing now, standing in front of a group of people and delivering a pre-prepared sermon. But Philip went into Samaria, and we're told that he preached the good news of the kingdom of God. He didn't have the New Testament to read to people about what Jesus did, and it's unlikely that he would have prepared a statement to read to different groups of people. Philip went into a town and shared what he knew about Jesus, shared how Jesus had affected his life. And you can do that too. You don't need to prepare speeches. You don't need to be the most eloquent speaker in the room. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was an amazing missionary, and even he confesses that he's not so good with public speaking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." And a bit later on in that book, in chapter 11, verse 6, "I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge." Paul wasn't great at public speaking. Now, his letters are eloquent, and it leaves us with this impression that his public addresses were similar, but by his own confession, they weren't. And we don't need to be either. Personal testimony is much more powerful in reaching someone who's unfamiliar with God than a sermon like this. Paul endured a heap of suffering while he preached the gospel, as did the rest of the apostles. They endured whipping and imprisonment in their ministry of preaching, but rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We live in a culture today that is bent on the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of suffering. And to cultivate this notion within ourselves that suffering is a blessing, we need to rediscover the Christian pursuit of pleasure. God is the creator of all things. He is the source of the purest and fullest pleasure. The greatest pleasure that we as humans can have is to know God personally. David says in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The Christian pursuit of pleasure is the pursuit of a union with God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that a relationship with you provides us with the purest and the fullest pleasure. Father, I pray that in the coming week you would give us boldness to be sharing how you have affected our lives. And Father, I pray that you would be giving us the wisdom to remember, Lord, that the purest pleasure comes from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.